To not depend upon the flesh, but rather to depend upon the Spirit. And the importance of understanding that the fruit of the Spirit is something that is not produced through our fleshly efforts, but rather it is produced by the grace of God. I think of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, that we have received the Spirit by grace, and so we would then somehow think that we are to continue in the Spirit by the flesh. But that's not the case. We are to be completely dependent upon God's grace. And so, understanding that backdrop that we've talked about the last two Wednesday evenings, now we come to a difficulty that I think is very common for Christians. And that is that we understand what Paul is saying. We understand that God's grace is what is necessary for us to have these fruits of the Spirit. But then I think what happens is we rationalize and think, well, the only way I can really do this is if I, in some way, shape, or form, exert myself. If somehow I depend on my flesh, that in some way, shape, or form, I have to contribute something here for my growth in the Lord, for my sanctification. And what we're going to find that Paul deals with in verses 7 through 15 is he shows us that the fruit of the Spirit must remain unmixed with the flesh. We oftentimes approach the Christian life as saved by grace alone through faith alone, sanctified by our deeds, by our actions. And Paul is going to come in and directly attack that particular viewpoint. He's going to come in and show us that it is actually folly to think that we persist in the Christian life based upon the deeds of the flesh, based upon a legalistic desire to, by our strength, keep some set of rules. And so, you're going to have to bear with me a little bit, because what Paul is going to deal with here is he's going to talk so much about how necessary it is for us to depend upon God's grace that we can get the idea that, well, I'm just not supposed to do anything. But that's actually not at all what Paul is saying. And so there is a sense in which he's going to great lengths to explain this dynamic, because he knows how easy it is for us to try to want to mix the flesh with the Spirit and how that all works out. So look with me in Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. We're only going to make it through verses 7 through 10 this evening. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you where we're headed, and then we're going to look at just one particular point this evening. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So there are four things in particular that Paul is going to warn us against mixing with the fruits of the Spirit, or mixing with God's grace and saying, well, I'm going to depend on God's grace, but I'm also going to do it in my own strength. And so we're going to see what the response, what happens, what the results are when we do that. And what we're going to find is that mixing of the fruit of the Spirit with the deeds of the flesh, it hinders true obedience, it recoils from real suffering, it produces sinful living, and then it produces self-centeredness. So if we try to hang on with one hand to grace and then at the other end hang on to the flesh, What you actually end up finding is we will eventually let go of grace and we will land completely in the flesh. And what we're going to look at particularly this evening, don't feel like you have to get that all down because we're going to be coming back to it over the next several weeks. Particularly what we're going to look at this evening is mixing the fruit of the Spirit with the flesh. It hinders true obedience. It hinders true obedience. Look with me again in verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul here speaks initially of how the Galatians had depended upon God's grace to run the race. He says they were running well, but something happened. And we saw that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We see how Paul explains that they received the Spirit by the grace of God alone. But then we know that something happened because if you turn over to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, what Paul brings out there is that he's astonished that they're so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of God, Christ, and turning to a different gospel. So something happened. And we know what that something is. There was a teaching from the Judaizers requiring a number of different things, particularly circumcision, but also keeping the feasts, also abiding by the restrictions of the law, the dietary restriction, and those type of things. The church at Galatia initially had a testimony of conversion that they depended on Christ's works of righteousness and the substitutionary nature of His cross alone. Like, that's where they started. But something went wrong down the line. And this is so important for us to recognize that there is a danger that we can just look back on what we believe, we can look back on a conversion experience without actually examining where we are today. When I talk with people, I hear their testimonies. You know, it's always good to hear people explaining that there was this one moment where they felt an overwhelming sense of sin and they repented of that sin and they accepted Christ. And that's great. And I think it's likely a necessary thing. But if that's all that their Christianity is made up of, they're missing a key ingredient. And that's that we are to continue in God's grace. If I have a conversion experience, but I have that experience apart from any other evidence in my life that God's grace is working, that's exactly the type of thing that the Scripture tells us that we need to evaluate to make our calling and election sure. So, Paul says, you were running well. But then he asked this hypothetical question. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, we're going to deal with this backwards. We're going to talk about, first of all, what does it mean to obey the truth? And then we're going to answer the hypothetical question. Who is it that is hindering them from obeying the truth? So what does it mean to obey the truth? Now, we must remember that the call of the gospel requires obedience. It is completely by God's grace through faith in Christ alone that we are saved. But that call is a call for us to obey the message of the gospel. How can I say this? Well, it's all over the New Testament. In particular, Romans chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we're going to see this continual counterbalance that there is the work of Christ that is the only thing that saves, but there is a continued call for people to obey that message. Romans 15, 18 through 19. He says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to what? Obedience. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So, this idea that it requires obedience, what does that mean? What does it mean to obey the gospel? I think there are three essential elements in obedience to the gospel call. The first is belief. We must believe. Obedience to the gospel requires an act of faith. Think of the Philippian jailer. What does he say? What does he say to Paul and Barnabas there in Philippi? What must I do to be saved? And then Paul gives him a command. What's the command? Believe. So there's a command, and for him to be saved, what does he have to do then with that command? He has to, there's an O, obey, right. So he brought them out, said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, here's the thing. Where does that obedience, the ability to obey, that faith come from? God's grace. We know this from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. The this there is most likely referring to faith. So our faith is not something that we produce. It is something that comes by the grace of God. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that we may not boast, so that no one may boast. This is where we tie this in a little bit with our study in the J curve and this idea of boasting. I like to boast about myself. I like to move myself up that boasting chart. And what the gospel tells us is, you've believed, but you've had nothing to do with your belief apart from God's grace. That's what we have to understand is the dynamic here. So obedience, to obey the gospel, is to first of all believe. Basic gospel 101. Can anyone think of what the second thing would be? It often comes first in the call to obedience of the gospel. Repent. Obedience comes through repentance. Acts 17:30. We see here it is an essential aspect of the gospel. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He what? What's the word? Commands all people everywhere to what? Repent. Now, if God is commanding you to do something, when you do it, what are you doing? If you're heeding the command of the Lord, you are obeying. Now, here's the question. Is God is commanding everywhere, everyone everywhere at all times to repent. Is God commanding people to do something that they cannot do in and of themselves? And the answer is yes. How do I know this? Look at what 2 Timothy 2:25 says. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's telling him to be able to correct his opponents with gentleness so that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Just as the first command to obey is completely dependent upon the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. That faith is the gift of God, so that you can't boast of it. The same thing is true about our repentance. We are dependent upon the grace of God to grant us repentance. And then finally, the third thing. So we have the gospel, obedience to the gospel, or to obey the truth, believe, repent. Now, what do you think the third thing is? Well, what's Paul going to talk about later on in this chapter? What is this whole thing about? It's about the fruit of the Spirit, which is a changed life. And so the third thing we see is that obedience is found, obedience to the truth, obedience to the gospel is found in a changed life. How can I say that? John 6:27-29. This is after Jesus had fed the thousands. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal. They said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you what? Believe in Him who He has sent." There is a cyclical nature here, whereas we come to understand the gospel, we believe by God's grace, we repent by God's grace. That repentance is going to drive us to have a transformed life. And that transformed life is going to generate within us further faith. So that this is the idea of a living and an active faith. That a dead faith says, "I believe," but doesn't act upon it. A living faith says, "I believe," and acts in accordance with those beliefs. In the same way that I could, let's take for instance, a couple weeks ago I mentioned the gospel boat and getting in the gospel boat from the dock. All right, let's say I have a kayak sitting at the dock. Which, by the way, I looked at kayaks yesterday. Didn't get one yet, so we're still moving that way. Anyways, you have the kayak on the dock. You say, "I believe that kayak can carry me, and I can ride in it." Okay? That's fine, but what really proves your faith in that kayak? Getting in it. Acting upon it. And so that's exactly what we have going on here. Jesus says, what does it mean to do the works of God? It means to believe. That if you believe, you will be doing the works of God. And so there is this cyclical nature in which God's grace produces real action, obedience. And that's what he's talking about here. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What he's saying is something has happened to break that cycle. You've accepted Christ, you've had this testimony of faith, you were running well, but something has intervened here to put a stumbling block and to change your direction. So that you're no longer believing, repenting, and being changed, something has changed your trajectory. In fact, this term, who hindered you, this term of hindrance, it has this idea it's a military term for putting a roadblock or a barrier in the way of an oncoming army for the sake of moving their movements, changing their movements, making them go a different way. That's exactly what's happened here. They're being led astray, and because of that, they're no longer running like they used to. That cycle has been broken. Now, what's interesting here, who hindered you from obeying the truth? The Judaizers would seem to be all about what? All right? The Judaizers are saying you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law, you have to keep the dietary restrictions, you have to celebrate the feasts. All of those things they say you're doing in what to the law? Obedience. The Judaizers would seem to say that obedience is the key to finding a relationship with Christ. But notice what Paul says. They have actually been, by being bewitched by the Judaizers, by going after them, they actually are not obeying the truth. So it's really amazing to see that their conformity to a standard, their obedience to a rule, and dependence on that obedience was actually a pathway to disobedience. In the Judaizers coming in saying, "Obey, obey, obey," in the flesh, actually puts those people who are following that pathway in the place of disobedience. It's remarkable. Legalism that touts obedience actually produces disobedience. And that's why the call of the gospel is to depend and then obey, not obey and then depend on your obedience. That's what the Judaizers would say. The Judaizers would constantly say the thing you need to be depending on is on your obedience to the law, on your performance. And Paul is saying, actually, if you follow that, if you take that out to its logical conclusion, you're actually being disobedient to the call of the gospel. You're being disobedient to the truth. You're being hindered from obeying the truth. So, what does it mean to obey the truth? Believe, repent, change life, all of that dependent upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's obedience to the truth. So who is it that's hindering them? Here's this question, this hypothetical question. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? I'm actually gonna show, I think it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is obvious as to who it is. Now, in verse 10, Paul does talk about the one who is troubling you. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. So, there was one particular individual that was making a ruckus about all of this. He was causing major issues, and he was particularly speaking very convincingly. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Now, what he's saying there is that this guy, whoever he is, who's troubling these believers in Galatia, he was smart. He wasn't no backwoods Baptist preacher, if they had backwoods Baptist preachers in the first century. All right, he was very learned. He was very persuasive. He could speak in such a way that it would make people think, you know what, I've never really looked at it that way. Maybe he has something here. See, it's amazing to me how we are drawn to innovation or hearing something new when it comes to biblical truth. Let me tell you, that is a dangerous place to be. If you're hearing something new, most likely you're hearing persuasive words and not the truth of Christ. And that's what he's saying here. This guy is being very persuasive. He's, at least to some degree, putting this hindrance away, breaking this cycle of dependence on God's grace. Now, he's persuasive, but he's not persuasive with the wisdom from the Spirit. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 and 3, Paul talks about how we have come to understand the gospel, which is given not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How we have been given the wisdom of the Spirit. No one knows a man's thoughts except the Spirit of that person that's in them. What have we received? The Spirit of God. And so, what Paul says here in verse 8 is so important. This persuasion, what he's saying, is not from him who calls you. There are two different voices that the people in Galatia are hearing. The voice of this one who's troubling them and the voice of God Himself. So, I think it's just a quick note here, and I don't want to belabor something that I spent a lot of time in Sunday school 2 years ago on, but I think it's just important to note a quick caveat here on canonicity. All right, there is a growing groundswell today of people who are saying there were all sorts of different views, all sorts of different doctrines that were being sent out in the first century. And how are we to know that Paul is the right one, or that maybe, you know, the Shepherd of Hermas, that's the more correct one, or maybe some of these Qumran community documents that we found, how do we know that they're not more correct? Now, we have to understand that many of the first century Christian writings fall into this very category, persuasive, but not bearing the voice of Him who calls you. There were influential and popular writers and speakers and leaders in the first century church, but that does not mean that they were equally legitimate in what they said. Just because a thing exists does not mean that that thing is equal with the writings of the Scriptures. The difference, and what is this is key, the difference between those other people, this man here, other writings we see in the New Testament, and the New Testament is the voice of the Spirit. the voice of Him who is calling to you. The difference here is the presence of the Spirit in these writings that diverge from the apostles' doctrine that was preached there. So, we need to develop this same type of discernment in our lives. We need to be sensitive to the voice of the Spirit so that we can know a persuasive voice that is not from the Spirit. Now, how do we do that? How do we develop hearing the voice of the Spirit? Well, how does the Spirit speak today? Through woozy-woozies? No, how does the Spirit speak today? Through the Word, through the Bible. So if I want to know the voice of the Spirit, guess what I should spend a lot of time with? The Word of God. So that when I am encountering someone who is persuasive, who seems to say things in a way that are very appealing, I can have the discernment to turn from it because it doesn't align with the teachings of Scripture. You know, when we talk about canon, inevitably a name that comes up is Bart Ehrman. We talked about him in our Sunday school discussion years ago. He is an extremely smart guy. He's likable. I love listening to his lectures. He's very engaging, and he's very persuasive. Here's the problem. He diverges from the teachings of Scripture. He doesn't have the same voice that the Spirit does. And so even though he's dynamic and persuasive and a lot smarter than I am, what should I do with what he says? I need to reject it. I need to turn from it. You know, this takes us back again to Galatians 1, 6 through 7. Notice what Paul says. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who what? Called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That this was a problem that was going on in the first century, and it's a problem that's happening in the church today. We are being troubled and led astray by the voices of persuasive people when their persuasive speech does not align with the voice of Him who calls us. Bart Ehrman does it from an academic standpoint. Joel Osteen does it from a popular standpoint. To one extent, I love watching Joel Osteen. He is a master communicator. He is able to explain things with stories and illustrations in ways that I wish I could do. I mean, he just has a knack for speaking positively and encouraging people. And it's very appealing and very persuasive, but it's also very unbiblical. It turns from the truth of God's Word. And so those two extremes, Bart Ehrman and Joel Osteen, they're doing the same thing. They're coming in and they begin to try to disrupt and break that cycle of grace that works in our lives for transformation. Now, notice what Paul says about this man. And what's so dangerous about being troubled by them. A little leaven, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Why is persuasive false teaching so dangerous? Because it's like a cancer. It gets a hold of one person, it begins to spread. This is why Paul, throughout the New Testament, in his writings here, in his writings in other places, he calls out the church and its leaders for their responsibility to mark those who teach the wrong things and to have nothing to do with them. Now, what's interesting here is in this particular passage, Paul's primary focus is not on enacting church discipline to expel these false teachers. I find that interesting. There's a number of different reasons why commentators say that that's the case. It may be that this person actually isn't a part of this church, but rather is coming in from outside and is influencing them, which sort of lines up with the state of the church today. We don't really have as big of an issue with people in the pew preaching wrong doctrine as we do people in the pew listening to people outside of the church teaching wrong doctrine, turning to CBN, turning to these TBN, there's CBN and TBN and a lot of these commercial television programs that are Christianized, that maybe will have one or two good programs on them, but the majority of what you find there is wrong teaching. So, you know, I can't expel, I can't discipline, you know, Cornerstone Television from Bible Baptist Church, right? It's not within my purview, it's not within my jurisdiction, it's not something that the church would be able to do. So then who does the onus fall on to make sure they're not being led astray by these persuasive speeches? Who does that ultimately fall on? The hearer, the individual Christian. See, what Paul is doing here is he is calling on every individual in Galatia to be discerning. So here's my question then. Who ultimately is it that is hindering them from obeying the truth? If the onus is on the individual to know what's wrong, then ultimately, what is the biggest obstacle to their growth in Christ? Themselves. They're not being discerning. They're just going with the persuasive speech, even though it doesn't align with the doctrine of the apostles. Now, Paul is tasking believers. He's saying it's incumbent upon individuals to practice discernment. I think we have today believers who want to offload this responsibility to other more mature believers. Particularly, they'll look to their pastor. Now, is there wisdom in seeking the input of more mature Christians or more versed Christians in these things? Is there anything wrong with coming up to me and saying, "Hey, pastor, what do you think of so-and-so?" The answer is no. That's part of my job as a shepherd, is to guide you in the right way. But here's the danger with being dependent upon that. What if I start to get a little wacky? What if I start to require now the eating of ham at every service? I mean, that wouldn't be a bad thing, right? All right, I mean, it probably would be a bad thing, but nonetheless, I could, and that's a silly example, but I could very easily start to go a little haywire. And if people are depending on me to be discerning for them, what happens to them? They get swept away. I'm here to guide. I'm here to give biblical counsel and advice. But I am not here to be your Holy Spirit. There is a responsibility that each individual believer has to discern the truth from error. Now again, how do we do this? It's not a quick fix. It's by saturating our lives with the Word of God so that we are so used to hearing the voice of Him who calls us that when we hear somebody saying they're His voice but they're not, we recoil from it. We turn away from it. But still, even in our discernment, we must be dependent upon God's grace. How is it that we're able to understand anything in the Bible? Does it happen because of the intellectual capacities that we have after studying the Bible for many years? Is that why we understand the Bible? No. We understand these things because they're given to us by God's Spirit. And how did we receive the Spirit? What does Paul tell us in chapter 3? By grace. And so even here, Paul is dependent upon the Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 10. I have confidence that you will take no other view. Now, I left out a very important phrase. What phrase did I leave out? I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. What is amazing here is that Paul backs up what he says in Philippians chapter 2, or Philippians chapter 3, with actual confidence in God's plan. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? He says, it's either chapter 2 or chapter 3. He says that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. How do we do that? It is who that works within us. It's God that works within you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Paul is backing that up by his statement here, saying, God is saving you, so I'm confident that you're not going to, at the very end, break this cycle eternally. I'm confident that God will bring you to understand the error of your ways. And so he really brings a message. While he brings a message of rebuke, it's also a message of hope. Hope that is placed in the grace of God, in God's sovereign grace that does not let go of any of his people. Paul is confident that these believers who are troubled by this false teaching will turn from it because they are truly God's people by God's grace. Paul is confident that God's grace given through the Spirit will be more persuasive, irresistibly persuasive, in fact, so that believers, true believers in Galatia, will continue in obedience and truth, depending solely on Christ's work and not their own. So the application here is immense, because we are so gullible. We can easily fall into false teaching as we offload the responsibility of discernment to other more learned people. So again, what's the first step to building discernment in our lives? Know the voice of Him who calls you. Know the Scripture. Spend much time in it. Be versed in it. Come to it often and meditate upon it. And don't do this as a means to righteousness. That's the flesh coming in. But rather do it as a means to receiving more of God's grace through His Spirit as you come to the Word and learn it. This also means then that our understanding of obedience needs to change. What does it mean to obey the truth? Obedience is not something that we accomplish through our fleshly efforts. In all of those things, faith, repentance, and a changed life, all of those things are completely dependent upon God's grace, not upon our doing. When we depend upon Christ's righteousness, that will then produce obedience by His grace, not through the means of our fleshly effort. So let's step back for a second. We waded through some heavy stuff. Let's step back for a second and see what this really means. It means that when you choose to honor God with your life in any respect, you did not do that yourself. It was all of God's grace. We say sort of casually, but by the grace of God, there go I. But that is the reality of every positive action that God's people do. It is done solely dependent on His grace. Now, we do it. And there's a great mystery there in how God's grace is something that we cooperate with in our obedience. But yet it is something that we are completely dependent on His grace. What this means then, let's talk about something that is not as consequential as what Paul's talking about here. Let's talk about something like not watching a particular movie. So we're going to talk about standards. What has so often happened in churches is we judge other people based upon their standards matching up to my standards. Did you hear so-and-so went to see the new whatever movie? Yeah, I heard about that movie. That movie's got all sorts of filth in it. I don't know how a Christian could ever do that. What are you doing? You're beginning to pull them down, and you're beginning to push yourself up. Now, it's likely true that the person probably shouldn't be going to see that movie, whatever is involved with it. But the only reason you haven't done that has nothing to do with you. It has all to do with God's grace. And so we need to change our focus then on why we do what we do and why we don't do what we do. Why we have the standards that we have and why we don't have the standards that we have. It's all of grace. When we start to pick at other people's standards, saying that they haven't measured up to us, when we say that they're not following my standard, then what are we saying is the ultimate determiner of truth? Me. My standard. What I think they should have been doing. And the only reason that you haven't even done that, let's say it's something sinful, clearly sinful, it's still the same. The only reason you haven't done that is by the grace of God. And so this transforms the way that we look at each other. Because Paul is going to go on in verse 15. We're not going to get there today. But he's going to go on and talk about how we bite and devour one another. Where does that come from? The flesh. That comes from us depending on ourselves and our own standards and our own legalistic viewpoints. Well, you know, I heard what so-and-so did. That was wrong. And we start pulling other people down that boasting chart so that we can go higher. And Paul is trying to cut that off at the very beginning and say, you need to be more discerning about how this entire thing works. It has nothing to do with your abilities in the flesh and everything to do with God's grace. It shows us then that we are so prone to depend on the flesh. You see how we can take something good and wholesome, take God's law, which is given to us for good, and we are so corrupt in our flesh that we can turn it into something that we use to pull other people down. That is how deceptive and nefarious our flesh is. And so we need to understand then that the problem, the one who is hindering us from obeying the truth, is our own fleshly selves, which we need to kill so that we can rise to new life with Christ. We need to pursue God's grace and a fuller knowledge of Christ through the Word. And then by that grace, with changed hearts, obey the truth. If we don't get this, we'll never get the fruit of the Spirit. This list that Paul is going to give us in verses 22 through 24, it's nothing more than a list of rules if we don't get this fundamental point that we can't mix the flesh with the Spirit. If we do that, we don't go to obedience. We actually go to disobedience. So that's just the first point of these 4 points we're going to look at. Next week, we are going to have the service next week. I'm only going to be gone this coming Sunday. So we'll jump right back in here next week and we'll look at the second point of what we talked about, how then living in the flesh or mixing the flesh with the Spirit. What we do then is we recoil from suffering. We do everything we can possible to avoid dealing with suffering. And we're going to talk about how that's shown in Paul's life as he joyfully accepts suffering, fully dependent on the grace of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth we find in it. Lord, we ask that you would just convict us of our own fleshly efforts, and may we depend solely and completely on your grace. Father, may we never look to ourselves, and certainly, Father, may we not bite and devour others as we hold our standards up as the pinnacle when Christ is the pinnacle. May all that we do be propelled from humility and your grace at work within us, rather than dependence on our efforts in the flesh. For the work in our midst through your Spirit today, we pray these things in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. Thanks for joining us online. You will not be seeing me on Sunday, but let me have you be enthusiastic to come Sunday to hear Chris Bell. He's a young pastor, and I'm sure he would appreciate your encouragement. So come out prepared to encourage him as he speaks in our services Sunday morning. And another quick reminder, there is no Sunday evening service this week. Thanks so much. Have a great week.